Brother David is going to speak to us on our duty towards the truth and all the particulars that are wrapped up in that. So, Brother David, we'll leave it to you.
Well, good afternoon once again, brethren. It is hard to believe that we've gotten down here to the end of the convention already. You know, we always say that. I can't believe we're at the end of the convention, no matter what convention it is. But that's part of the delight that we have, that we enjoy our fellowship in Jesus and our standing before the Heavenly Father so much that the time just whisks by. What's really wonderful is we know we've got other conventions on this side of the veil yet to come. But can you imagine that convention on the other side of the veil? When we finally laid these uncooperative and difficult flesh aside, and the Lord will present us with a body that will permit us to do what we really want to do. And that's everything that the Father would want. And we'll be able to do it perfectly. No trials, no temptations, nothing interfering. We will have gotten to be just like Jesus. What was it, John? And in 1 John 3:2, we will see him like he is. We will be like him. What a wonderful and a precious promise. Before I begin, I got an email very early yesterday morning that I didn't see until last night. Love from Brother Miroslav Durek from Croatia. Brother Miro is one of those saints that is off in a foreign land, and he's working very hard in translation and meeting with new brethren and new interests there. I don't know if he's online now, but he is. Brother Letty says he's on. But Miro had asked me to send his love to all the convention and keep him in your prayers and all of the dear ones that are laboring throughout the world, often in isolation, the dear brethren in Brazil, the brethren in the Philippines. There's a lot of work going on, and we should keep all of these in our prayers. The title of our assignment comes from Study 16 in the first volume. It's the same. You probably recognize it. Practical application. Our duty toward the truth. Its cost, its value, and its profit. We have been sitting here since yesterday morning, walking down the old paths with many of the brethren, reviewing many of the doctrines that we hold so closely and we appreciate so much. And so now we've come to the end, and we want to ask the practical question, what do we do with it? You know, if I can diverge for a second, and right away I'm getting in trouble because I'm going off my notes. By the way, my notes will be available. I gave them to Brother Laddy, and he will be posting them, so you'll have my discourse notes. And what I'm doing right now is not in the notes, so you can see that. You know, we talk about knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And I don't know if you've ever thought about the definition of those, just what they mean. Knowledge is an accumulation of facts. It's data. It's just a list of things. Now, the Bible has a little bit of a detail in that we're going to look into, because there's several different words for knowledge. But just as a basic, we're saying knowledge is an accumulation of facts. A book in your library is knowledge. The second thing that's important, though, for us in our consecrated lives is understanding. There's one proverb that says, with all the knowledge you get understanding. So what is understanding? It is being able to fit knowledge into a pattern that gives us a picture. You know, for us, the pattern is the divine plan. Let me use the illustration a little bit further. The knowledge are all the scriptures in the Bible. Now, you know, there's many people in the world that have a great knowledge of scripture, but not all of them understand the divine plan. For us to be able to take that knowledge, those a text here, a text there, we put it here. You know, here it is, right here. You put a text here, oh, I got to tell you a story. There was several years ago, there was an individual who was interested up in Wilkes-Barre, and he was quite sickly. But he had gotten in contact with the brethren, had read the volumes. He couldn't get out at all, couldn't meet with the brethren. And we would visit him and study with him from time to time, not regularly. But we went up there one day, and he says, Brother David, I got to show you something. You know, so he had his cane in his hand. He took Kathy and I upstairs. And there on the wall was a very large chart that he had gotten. And you know what post-it notes are? He had scriptures on post-it notes all over this thing. He says, see, I'm putting these here and there, you know. I said, what a great exercise for a Sunday school or something, you know, to have these little cards laid out, you know, and ask the kids to put them in various places. Oh, Sunday school, would be a nice exercise for us, wouldn't it? Well, anyway, back to understanding. Understanding is fitting facts into a pattern that you recognize. You know, there's a scripture, and I don't have it written down, but it says that knowledge is easy for him that understands, something along those lines. And what that means is that if you've got knowledge but no understanding, that there's nothing you can do with it. But when you get understanding, now when you get new pieces of knowledge, you can see where they're fit. And I think all of us as Bible students have had that experience, haven't you? Where you're studying something new, maybe some obscure part of the Bible, and you're reading a verse that you've never really studied or looked at closely before, and you read it and you say, oh, well, I know what this means. Well, how do you know what it means? Because you've got the pattern. You've got understanding. So you take this new knowledge that you haven't had before, and there it goes. It fits beautifully. So knowledge and understanding are necessities for us. But then the last part, wisdom. That's really what this discourse is going to be about, application. Wisdom is the practical application of knowledge and understanding. We have all these lists of facts. We fit them together in the divine plan. There's our understanding. There's our vision. Now, what are you going to do with them? How is it going to change your life? How is it going to change the way that you make decisions and your process of decision making? Well, that's what we'd like to do. Now, the title here, Our Duty Toward the Truth, Its Cost, Its Value, Its Profit. Let's start with the idea of duty. You have a duty. Well, how did you get that duty? Well, the answer is, let's go back to a time before you had the duty, and we'll see how you picked it up. Let's go back to a time when you were not in covenant relationship with God. That's a time of the life where you didn't have a deep knowledge. Maybe you didn't know the truth at all. And all of us have come from different backgrounds. A number of you were raised in the truth. So there was probably no time in your life where you didn't have some knowledge of the truth. Some of us came out of Babylon. I was raised a Catholic. I had no knowledge of the truth till I met Jehovah's Witnesses. We have had some brethren that have had no religious training at all. They come out of the world. So they start with 000. But we got the truth. How did we get the truth? Well, the answer is that you were drawn to Jesus. And how did you come to Jesus? Well, it was the Heavenly Father. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65. These are two verses, quite a bit apart. But notice this. John 6, 44 and 65. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pause there. That's a pretty blanket statement, isn't it? No man can come to me unless the Heavenly Father draw him. Now let's take it personal. You have been drawn. Every one of you has been drawn of the Father. Verse 65, it is reiterated. And he said, for this cause have I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it be given unto him of the Father. So we're answering the question, how is it that you have a duty? Well, the answer is that the Father elected you, or as we say today, selected. This is the doctrine of election. You have been selected by the Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe, and he drew you to Jesus. That was the start. Now, that in itself is kind of sobering. You know, I think most of us would say, why would the Creator of the universe see anything in me? Why would he call me? I remember having a discussion with my dad some years ago. And by the way, I'm sure that if I asked my dad, he would send his love. He's in a dementia unit in Allentown. He's 90 years old. Can't have much fellowship with him much anymore because he just can't remember. In fact, we're getting close to the time when I don't know that Dad's going to remember me anymore. He's struggling a little bit. Some of you knew Brother Mill. But I remember talking with him about this subject. Why am I in the truth? Why not my neighbor who's a good moral man and he's a good, takes care of his family? You know, why me? Well, we know the answer, number one. It isn't because you're great and wonderful and you've got wonderful things. We know that that's not true. God sees a potential in us. But Dad had suggested something, and we discussed it, and I like the idea. And it is right along the lines of the way that God has dealt with Israel. Remember, why was Israel beloved? Anybody? Why was Israel beloved? Because of the Father's sake. It wasn't anything good that they had. They were beloved because Jehovah loved Abraham, and he loved Isaac, and he loved Jacob. And because he loved them so much, he made commitments. He says, I'm going to take care of your progeny. Well, Dad and I wondered, you know, if could it be the reason that we've been called is that we've got someone way back in our family, some great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother or great-grandfather that was a loyal servant and a loyal Christian. Don't know. I don't have the genealogy to do that. But I really like the thought that you are being called because Jehovah our God, Jehovah our Father, has loved someone in your family very much. For those of you that raise the truth, you maybe don't have to go back a generation or two, and you can maybe credit you being in the truth to your father or your grandfather, mother, grandmother. Since Dad and I came out of the Catholic Church, as it were, we don't have that luxury. But I like that idea because it takes all focus off of how Dave Stein may be qualified. Dave Stein has nothing to do with it. Some person way back there may be who Jehovah loved. And so he called Dave Stein and he said, you know, in spite of your problems, you've got a lot of problems, I can make something out of you. I can do something out of you. I really like that thought. Anyway, back to wisdom. We want to be able to apply these things, so we're answering the question, where did our duty come from? We have been called by the Heavenly Father and brought to Jesus. So somewhere in your pre-consecration life, you studied the teachings of Jesus. You studied the truth. You saw the sufferings and sacrifice of Jesus. You saw his resurrection. You understand the plan of God. And then, lo and behold, one day it dawned upon you, you're being invited. You are being invited to follow the footsteps of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps for some of us that moment of realization is profound. For other of us, maybe it developed and kind of became apparent over a period of time. But however quickly it came, it touched your heart with such intensity that you said, I must present myself in consecration to my Heavenly Father through Jesus. All of you went through this. And at that point, when you made that consecration and it was accepted, guess what? You got a duty. You have a duty. So what is our duty? Well, once we have consecrated our all, we have to give our all to the Heavenly Father in our daily service. That includes your time, your talents, your bank account, your house, your computer, your car, your camper, your stamp collection, your favorite tie, your aspirations and plans, your potential, your everything. I remember one brother was giving a talk on consecration, and he says, what part of everything don't you understand? It means just that. There is nothing, absolutely nothing that we have anymore that we haven't dedicated to the service of God through our consecration. Well, the next logical question is, what does God want? And I know I want to know what time that I'm in, so I'm going to put my... There we go. What does God want? We gave our all to him. Now, what does he want from us? What is his will for us? I like this one, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. He wants you to be sanctified. Therefore, our duty is to submit to the sanctification that God specifies for each one of us. And by the way, as you know, the process of sanctification for each one of us is custom tailored to you. Not all of us have the same experiences. We can't. We're different people. We have a different set of strengths and weaknesses, backgrounds, gender, situation. And so the sanctification process that our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, is specifying for you is unique to you. Your duty is to submit to that, is to watch that very close. So what is the sanctification process going on in our lives? Well, there's two parts of it. There's God's part, and there's our part. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. Leviticus 20, 7 and 8. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am Jehovah your God. Pause there. Sanctify yourselves. Well, that's our part. And what does it mean to sanctify yourselves? Well, he kind of defines it a little bit. He says, be ye holy. Well, what is it that's holy? What is it that's sanctified? It is that which is set apart for a specific purpose. And that specific purpose is our sanctification, and we will find out as we go through life what the details of that is. All right, reading, continue on in verse 8. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. Let me pause there. Here's a little bit more part of what our duty is. It's to do what God tells us to do. Now, this was for the Israelites here, as you know. But it's no different for consecrated Christians today. We're going to explore this a little bit more as we go on. But God and Jesus tell you to do certain things. And part of your submission, part of your sanctification, is to do those things. And then here at the end, verse 8, I am Jehovah who sanctifieth you. So do you see here the two parts of it? There's your part, sanctify yourselves, and there's God's part, I'm going to sanctify you. Now, we're going to look at Philippians 2 now next. Philippians 2, chapter 12, verse 13. This same concept is laid out by the Apostle Paul. This is exactly the same lesson as from in Leviticus. But there's a little bit more detail here that makes it even more interesting. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, remember we talked just a moment ago about obedience being important? We'll see that again. Not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Oh, by the way, I can't resist this. What's the Greek word for presence? Yeah, parousia, that's right. Here's a beautiful scripture that contrasts them. That was yesterday, though. All right, continuing on. Much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Pause again. This is your part. We all have work to do in our consecrated lives. We have to be sanctified. And we have to work out our salvation through works. Now, we're not saved by works. The moment that you were begotten of the Holy Spirit, you were saved from Adamic death. You know how the preachers come up, are you saved? I say, yeah, I am, but not the way you think. I say, what do you mean by that? You know, and then we have a good conversation. But yeah, I mean, you have passed from death into life at the point you were spirit begotten. Adamic death has no hold on you anymore. Now, somebody might say, well, I'm getting old. Looks like it does. But we're talking about from a legal standpoint. You remember how Brother Wes was making that very plain, that legal death and actual death. You have a parallel here as well. So there's your part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But I love the second part. And we ought always to quote these together. For it is God who worketh in you. Pause. The creator of the universe, dear brethren, is working in you. Now, you have to accept that by faith. And I think most of us, we just shake our heads and say, Heavenly Father, why do you have anything to do with me at all? But he does have something to do with us, with each one of you. With all of your strengths and weaknesses, he loves you, and he's working with you. He's covered all the difficult parts with the blood of Christ, and he's going to make something in you. This is God's work. The only way it can fail is if we don't do our part. God's work doesn't fail unless we take ourselves out of the equation. For it is God who worketh in you. Now, this next part is so important. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's think about that for a moment. Both to will and to work. You know, one of the things that we deal with all the time is the fleshly desires and what the flesh wants to do and what it doesn't want to do. You know, I remember when we first started our garden work this year. This happens every year. We worked, Kathy and I got out there. It was the first nice day, and so we're working in the garden and whatnot. I got up Sunday morning. Oh, I hurt every bone in my body. It would be so easy to say, you know, I can't make meeting today. Let's just call in. And you see, the will here is a little bit weak. But do you notice this precious promise? God says that he will work in you to will, to want to. If you don't feel like you're wanting certain parts of God's will in your life, ask for it. This promise says he'll give you that desire to want it. Isn't that exciting? So it helps us to overcome, to will and to do. And then he'll give you the means necessary to carry out his will. So there's the two parts. The carrying out of our consecrations and our duties to the truth, and that's what we're talking about, requires both careful attention and careful submission to the work of God in us and the effort and initiative on our part to do that. All right, let's start to explore our part a little bit more. By the way, those that you, when you get my notes, you'll see that I took a little text box and I put on almost every page, practical application, our duty to the truth, its cost, its value, its present. I kind of want to remember what my subject is, because I have a tendency to get off subject. That's what we're about. We talked about obedience. Here's number one in our part, the need for obedience to the truth. John chapter 14, verse 21 reads, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him." Wow, another powerful, precious promise. Who among us doesn't want the love of the Father and the manifestation of Jesus to us? We all want that. But you see what it's predicated on? If you keep my commandments. Jesus gave a lot of commandments. He didn't give commandments like, well, all right, folks, here's commandment 1, 2, 3. He didn't do it that way. He gave his disciples, for which we have a recording, a lot of things that he wants us to do and that we should be doing. So we need to pay close attention to those things and do them. How important is obedience? Well, it's both the explanation of how our race fell into sin and how it was recovered. I like this text very much. Romans 5:19, and we're answering the question, how important is obedience? Paul writes here, "For as the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall many be made righteous." The whole need for the divine plan rotated on a disobedience and an obedience. That's how important it is. The disobedience of Adam, there the whole mankind got sunk into the depths of sin and death. And through the obedience of the one, and by the way, the word is there, it's emphatic, the one, Jesus, now all mankind will have the opportunity to be lifted up. The Apostle Paul was obedient to the truth that he had. Acts chapter 26, verses 19 and 20. Acts 26, 19 and 20. He says, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but declared both to them of Damascus first, and at Jerusalem, and throughout the country of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance." Paul had this vision. You remember the vision on the road to Damascus, the appearance of Jesus in his way. And he was not disobedient to it. He picked up what Jesus said to him. He took it into his heart, and he ran with it. He got his knowledge, he got his understanding, and then he applied wisdom by running with it. By the way, I always thought it's kind of interesting, this little expression, that Paul was blinded so he could see. Isn't that neat? And that shows God's wisdom. Sometimes God takes things away from us. Sometimes God puts us in difficult situations so that we might learn. We can be like the Apostle Paul. Brethren, we must, like Paul, like Jesus, must be obedient to the full. As we mentioned already, there are temptations in our life that will keep us back from doing what we know we should be doing. And we should be able to identify those temptations. Anything in our lives that kind of holds us back from doing what we should be doing, we should be aware of. I like the little story of a little boy. His mother had just made a jar of chocolate chip cookies. I like this story because I like chocolate chip cookies. So she put the jar on top of the refrigerator and she says, "Little Johnny, we will give you a chocolate chip cookie after supper, but you are not allowed to have the cookies right now. They're forbidden to you." All right, so she goes away. A little bit later in the afternoon, she hears some noise in the kitchen. And she comes around the corner and there's Johnny up on the counter, standing over the top of the refrigerator with his hand in the cookie jar. She says, "What are you doing?" "Fighting temptation." Nice little lesson here. Are we fighting temptation when we're getting that close to that which we shouldn't be doing? That's not fighting temptation, is it? That's exploring temptation. Fighting temptation, that means that we get back from it. You know, like another little story. they were interviewing three people to be a chauffeur. And Brother Joe has heard this story or variations on it. And so the man that was hiring him to be the chauffeur wanted to check out the qualifications. So he said to driver number one, he says, "Well, if we're driving next to a cliff, how close to the cliff can you get?" The man says, "Oh, I can get within 6 feet of that cliff." He's thinking, "Well, this is, shows I'm a good driver." "Okay." Asks the second man, "Well, how close can you get?" "I can get a foot." "Well, he's not to be outdone, right?" He asks the third man, "Well, how close can you get?" He says, "I stay as far away from that cliff as possible." Who got the job? Brother, that should be with temptation. Stay away from it. Recognize it and stay away from it. 2 John verse 4. "I rejoice greatly that I have certain of my children walking in truth, even as we have received commandment from the Father." Brethren, our duty toward the truth is to walk in it. Now, if we're going to do this with the truth, how do we get to that point? Well, that brings us to our second need here, our second obligation on our part of sanctification, the need for study. We need to study to learn the truth. Now, someone might say, "Well, I can tell you all of these different parts here on the divine plan, the pyramids, and the, you know, I've got a good knowledge of the truth." Well, good. I'm glad it's a blessing to you. But we never stop learning. It is necessary for us continually to study because no one of us can know it all. It's impossible. And we delight, even though we've been in the truth, I've been in the truth 43 years, which is nothing compared to some of you, but I still learn new things. I still get new ideas, new depths of what the truth means, how beautiful it is, and how it connects together. We were talking at the lunch table this evening about how as you start to put the truth under the microscope, and you look closer and closer at it, guess what you find? You find more truth. If you have the divine plan here, and you look at this little section, oh, there's the divine plan there, and oh, it's here. Truth reinforces. It's everywhere. So we need to study continually, not only for the meat of the truth, but for the application of it as well. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And Peter discusses this a little bit. 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4. "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained a like precious faith with us, in the righteousness of God and the Savior Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of Jesus, of God and of Jesus our Lord." Let me pause there. Grace to you that it might be multiplied in the knowledge. Remember I mentioned before that we gave the definition of knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And I made mention that Greek has some more overtones. The general word for Greek, just for general knowledge, is the word gnosis. Transliterated would be G-N-O-S-I-S. It just means general knowledge. We use that book, that word in the English language, some variations on it. But the word here that Peter uses is not gnosis. He puts a prefix on it called epi.
One, two, three. Okay, very good. Epignosis. Epi intensifies the meaning of the term. It's like the outward or bigger part of it. I'll give an example. You have on your the outward skin is the epidermis. It's the skin that's on top of the dermis. So epi intensifies. So what Peter is saying here when he uses the term, am I on? No. Yep. Can't tell. Okay. I think I have a say. What's that?
We got a bring the Holy Spirit.
Oh, the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your patience.
It is, the light is.
One, two, three, four. I think I'm back. Okay.
Yep, sounds good. Sounds very good. Thank you, Brother Bill, very much. So epignosis could be translated accurate knowledge or precise knowledge. What Peter is saying here is that, all right, you have a knowledge of the truth. You've got it. But we want you to be multiplied in the epignosis, the more detailed parts of the truth, so that you can understand just what a wise and wonderful God that we have. Continuing on verse 3, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life through the knowledge, there it is again, he uses it a second time, and it is epignosis again, of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Here's our precious promises that we have. Our knowledge must include the precious promises. Again, not in general, but specifically as well. All of you have gone through various trials in your life, trials of your consecration, that include trials of the flesh, trials in the family, trials in the job, financial trials. I mean, you name it. We can list all these things. And when you're sitting down at the desk trying to figure out, how do I solve this problem? What do I do? You know the stress that it invokes and the difficulties. But we have promises, many promises, and this is the epignosis that we should be calling on at that time, why we should be studying. Because we find that there's promises that suit just about every situation that we have where we have trials and challenges. But you won't know the promises unless you study, unless you get in there and start looking for them and start to grow in a knowledge of them. Brethren, our duty includes a continually broadening and deepening our knowledge of God in his plan. He wants us to do that. So that's a command. Question is, how much time do you take for study every day? This is a tough question. I know for many of us we have busy lives, but we should say that this is something we should never neglect. Now, are there different ways to study that we have today that we didn't have, let's say, even 20 or 30 years ago? I'll give a personal example. I do not have the sit-down-at-the-desk study time that I would like to have because I'm traveling a lot on my business and I'm on the road a lot. But I would say probably in the past 5 or 6 years, much of my study has been done listening to discourses. You know, you have Christian Resources that has a huge database that we've put together that's available. But to me, it's a wonderful way to redeem the time. In May, I put 4,600 miles on my car. So you can do the calculations. You know how many hours I spent in a car. I got a lot of studying done in terms of listening. It was a way that I could listen and learn and start to accumulate knowledge. So there's a lot of ways in which studying could be done. It's not just the old-fashioned way where you open your Bible and you start taking notes and things like that. The discourses that are available and all of the handouts and studies that other brethren have done are just wonderful. John 17:17, a very familiar scripture. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is the truth. So we mentioned earlier that our sanctification, God's part and our part, if we want to work in harmony with God, then we have to study the Word. We have to study God's Word. Let me diverge for a moment, and this is in my notes, so when you get your notes, you'll see it. You know you're from your lessons in the tabernacle. The holy represented what? Spirit-begotten condition. All of you are in the holy. If you've got a pulse and you're spirit begotten, you're in the holy. Well, that means that there are certain blessings that we have that others don't have. You know, in ancient Israel, who were the only ones allowed in the holy? Priests. Well, brethren, all of you are priests. So let's go into the holy for a minute. You can picture it in your mind. You come through that veil or under that veil, and on your left is the golden lampstand. It's a mistranslated golden candlestick. On your right is the table of showbread. Right in front of you is the altar of incense. Now, all of these pieces of furniture have a lot of lessons. So I'm going to give a lesson here from them, an illustration. It's not the only lesson you can get from the tabernacle. There are others. But we're going to suggest that in this lesson, we see God's word on both sides of the tabernacle, in the golden lampstand and in the table of showbread. Now, you might ask, well, why does God have to have two representations of God's word in the holy? I'm going to give a suggestion. God's word has two functions to us as we live our life daily. One function is to give us direction. That's the golden lampstand, the light from the golden lampstand. The other function is to feed us, to give us strength. That's the manna, the stacks of manna, the table of showbread. So we get direction from God's word and we get strength from God's word. So I think maybe those two dimensions perhaps are one of the lessons we can draw. But when you look at the golden lampstand, you remember what it looked like? Again, call it up in your mind from past experiences. It had a central shaft, and then it had shafts running out so that you had a total of 7 branches, 6 plus the central shaft. And we can break those down in various ways, and there's been various suggestions, all of which are good for learning purposes. But you can loosely describe the whole Bible in those 7 parts by right in the center would be the Gospels about Jesus. Everything hangs on Jesus. So that's a nice central location. On the one side, you have 3 sections of the Old Testament. You have the Law, the Prophets, and the other writings. On the right side, you have the Greek scriptures, Christian scriptures. You have the Gospel, the Acts, the Epistles, and Revelation. So you've got 7 kind of ways in which the scriptures can be described. What is interesting to me is there's some details here that really identify for us that it's talking about the Bible. Within those branches, there are ornaments that in this beaten work called bowls, flowers, and blossoms, I think it is, or knops and flowers and bowls. And there are 22 of each of these. There's 22 bowls, 22 flowers, 22 knops. And what's 22 plus 22 plus 22? Does that number sound familiar to you? Yeah, it's very familiar, isn't it? Let's go to the other side of the tabernacle. Over here we have the table of showbread. And again, we mentioned that this is the part of the scriptures that give us strength. Because you need strength sometimes. When you're weak and you're heavy laden, you need to be strengthened. Why we go to scripture and we can find that out. It also had something on top of it. It had 2 stacks of unleavened bread. How many were each stack? Well, 6 and 6, right? Total of 12. That's 6 and 6. Does that sound familiar? Isn't it interesting? You've got 6 and 6 on the right, and you've got 6, 6 on the left. Almost as suggesting that even in this last day, the Heavenly Father knew that the Bible, which was originally 22 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament, would end up as 66 books in the last days when the core part of the Laodicean church would be alive. Little details like this that are very, very interesting. Anyway, what's the point? The point is that these are pictures of things in the holy where you are. Can you imagine being in a spirit-begotten condition and not using them? Not taking advantage of them every day? You can see that you're missing great, great blessings, and you may be missing the greatest blessing in history, and that's being united with Jesus. Number 3. Talking about duty, the need for fellowship of those of like precious faith. Brethren, fellowship is a sacred duty and privilege for us. For those of you that lived in the 60s, you remember there was a Simon and Garfunkel song, "I Am a Rock." Remember it? It was kind of sarcastic, but there were the individual singing the song. I don't need anybody. I am a rock. I am an I. You remember it, right? Well, of course, there's a little sarcasm within the words because you see that he really does need that. He just has this conception. But brethren, how would it be? Wouldn't we be thinking about the same thing if we say, well, I've got my Bible, I've got my concordances, I've got my computer, I've got Bible resources so I can listen, so I don't really need to go to conventions or anything. I've got everything I need. You don't. You're missing fellowship. And that fellowship is vital to our growing. How can we be part of the body of Christ and yet not be part of the body of Christ? By keeping ourselves away. We cannot be spiritually healthy without regular fellowship with other members of the body of Christ. John chapter 17, verses 21 and 22. Jesus is praying here, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. The world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory that thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Brethren, I just want to pause there. I want you to think about what is the closest friendship, the closest personal connection of any two beings in the universe, I think you would say Jehovah and Jesus, wouldn't you? There is no tighter relationship anywhere in heaven or in earth than that relationship. And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, I'm praying to bring you into that relationship that we have. I want you to think how profound that is. We are being invited in the divine family to be part of that tight relationship that has existed between Jesus and Jehovah, certainly since his resurrection, and before that, but certainly since his resurrection. We are being invited into that. There's a good reason where the apostle chose or calls it so great a salvation, a relationship that we can't even involve. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much more as you see that day approaching. Paul is very specific here. He says that to forsake the gathering of ourselves together is to miss something very, very valuable. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother David, I'd like to get together with brethren in my ecclesia, but we're always at each other's, always having a problem. There's always friction. Well, brethren, think about that for a minute. Isn't that good for you? Isn't it good to have a little friction with your brethren? Because if everything was fine all the time, you would not develop patience. You would not develop empathy. You would not develop sympathy. You would not develop fellow feeling. All of those things come when you have issues. And you're depriving yourself of that growth by trying to take yourself out of it. Now, I know there are extremes. We're just talking in general. We ought to allow ourselves the blessing of being where we are at the time that we are and look to do what we can to increase love. As Paul says there, to provoke to love and to fine works. You know, all of us at our different levels of development, all of us have different perspectives, and there can be a lot of causes of dissension among our brethren. But don't run from them. Look to see heal them. Look to make them better. Look to draw closer, especially with brethren with whom you may have an issue. That's what fellowship is all about. We should never forsake ourselves for that. All right, I think I'm going to speed up here a little bit. Revelation 19:7 talks about making the bride ready. You are the bride. You participate in helping one another to get ready for that wonderful experience that we have before us beyond the veil. So we have a responsibility toward one another. Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. You know, I really like that, this idea, the multitude of counselors. You know, we have seen within the Bible student movement, certainly going all the way back to the time of Brother Russell, doctrinal dissension. There have been different ideas. Paul calls it the winds of doctrine that blow here and they blow there. And all of us have had that experience, been exposed to it one way or the other, to one degree or another. But this scripture here in the multitude of counselors, I like. I have seen cases where brethren have changed their view on things, and they never tell anybody until it develops. And then all of a sudden, the brother or the sister leaves our fellowship and goes somewhere else. What happened? They did not seek the multitude of counselors. Brethren, if you find in any way tempting some of the ideas that are not along the lines of the old paths, that's okay. You may be using your head. But don't keep it quiet. Go to a multitude of counselors and tell them, hey, I find this idea a little attractive, and yet I know it's not what we've accepted and what we feel is true. What do you think about it? Get feedback from others. Don't just run off and say, well, this looks good to me, and here I go, off to the races. Again, I have seen that happen. You probably have as well. And maybe there's other things involved and other motivations involved. But seek the counsel of one another always in all things, not just in doctrinal differences, but perhaps in personal decisions that you have to make. You know, on a personal level, I know I've talked to some of you. I'm about 21 months away from retirement. It's 21 months or sooner. I hope for the sooner. But I've been asking the brethren, well, how do you use your retirement time? What do you do? How do you arrange it? Because I do not want to be guilty before my Heavenly Father with suddenly being gifted with a whole bunch of time that retirement gives me, and then not using it wisely. This is the multitude of counselors. You can apply this to almost any question you have in your Christian walk. You know, be it doctrinal or personal, even financial at times. Seek out the fellowship of the brotherhood, because there is great wisdom there. In fact, it says there is safety. Brethren, if we are to be part of a little flock, we have to be active. I'm going to ask you a little question here, or make a point. There are three kinds of people in the world. Number one, those that make things happen. Number two, those that watch things happen. And number three, those that say, what happened? Which category do you think the 144,000 will be in? People that make things happen. Now, it's not that they make things happen on their own, because the Heavenly Father is overruling all that, but they are cooperating and they make things happen. Brethren, if you agree that this is a description of the little flock in glory, 144,000, then right now you should decide which category you are in. You can make things happen. Now, somebody might say, oh, Brother David, I don't have the talent of Sister so-and-so, or the knowledge of Brother so-and-so. I don't know what I can do. Well, brethren, fear not. We have a beautiful scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. And 2 Corinthians chapter, or 8 verse 7, verse 11, verse 12. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, remember, Paul's talking to the Corinthians, saying, you're abounding in things, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Now, verses 11 and 12, this is a key one. I love this. Brother Wes and I were sharing this yesterday. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. Pause. Brethren, if you know what is to be done and you can do it, what is he saying here? Do it. Do the performing of it. That as there was a readiness to will, there may be also a performance out of that which ye have. Now let's pause here. Somebody will say, well, I don't know if I have it or not. I'd like to do it, but I don't know if I have it or not. Well, verse 12 addresses that. For if there first be a willing mind, I want to do it, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Let me explain what that means. A little bit of King James jargon there. If you want to do something, but you do not have the capability, the talents, whatever it is, God accepts it as though it's done. He never, ever expects us to do things in our consecrated life that we can't do. So don't have any fears about that. But the flip side is also true. If you can do something, God expects you to do it. That is a hard part, but it's a realistic part. And if you do what you can do and what you know God expects it for you, then the prophet to you, and remember our title is the end, the prophet of the truth, is a wonderful blessing. It's a direct blessing to you because you have the joy of doing it, the delight of helping others, and it's a blessing to others because of what you have done for them, the help that you have given them. Here's another scripture along the same lines, Ephesians 4:16. From the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, from that which every joint supplieth. That's as far as I'm going to read. Every one of you in the body of Christ, every one of us, has something we can contribute. No one of you is a zero talent brother. None of you. None of you. Now, maybe you haven't found out what that talent is, but go to town. Look for it. Seek out ways. Well, brethren, I'm really going to speed up here because it looks like my time is just about out. I'm going to give you some more of these duties that we need to work on. We don't have time to go through them. The need for prayer is number four. And going back to the Holy of the Tabernacle, remember the altar of incense right in front of you? That is suggestive of that. Our prayer life ought to be very important. And I recommend to you 1 Samuel 12:23, where Samuel says, I'm in deep trouble if I don't pray for Israel. That's the Dave Stein translation, by the way. Number five, the need for preaching the truth. Brethren, we've had all of this meat in this convention today on the rain and the ransom and the restitution and the presence. All of these are meaty things. What are you going to do with them? The answer is you ought to be sharing it, going out and teaching all nations, as Jesus said in Matthew 28. Apostle Paul, too, in 2 Timothy 4, says, I charge you, preach the word in good season and out season. We ought always to prepare ourselves, brethren, to preach the truth and to share it with others. Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's see if we can be like Jeremiah. Remember Jeremiah? He got upset at Jehovah. He says, You tricked me. So I'm not going to say anything anymore. That's it. I've had it. I'm closing down the office of Jeremiah the prophet. Out to lunch. That's it. I'm not doing it. And what had happened? He says, it was like a fire in my bones. I couldn't keep quiet about it. Brethren, that should describe us. Our love of the truth, our love of this divine plan, our love of all these things should be so large and so zealous in us that even if we wanted, we couldn't keep quiet. Brethren, let me conclude with five admonitions for you. Those of you who are at General may remember these, but I think they're important, especially from our discussion of the old paths today. Number one, God's plan is working out around you. There it is. You have a place in it. Do your utmost to find the part and to fulfill the part He has for you. We don't want to hear, oh, I don't know what I can do. What we'd like to hear is, I found out what I can do, and you do it. And you will be so blessed. Number two, the truth should cost you something every day. Examine yourselves to make sure that's happening. If the truth has no cost, you are certainly not living up to your privileges. Number three, rejoice in the accelerating disintegration of the world. You know, we all would like to be comfortable, have jobs that don't change and our incomes that don't change. And we see the world disintegrating and all that is thrown into question. Don't worry about it. Rejoice! It is part of what our present Lord, our reigning King, is doing right now. He is disintegrating this world. He's breaking it up. The stone has smitten the image and it's falling apart. Rejoice in that. And even as it's falling apart, guess what? He's got stuff for you to do. Number four, keep the sanctification of Jehovah's name and glory foremost in your mind. Jehovah our Father has called you, as we demonstrated. He has elected you. He is working in you. He's investing a lot of time and energy in you. Don't disappoint Him. Submit to what He's doing and look for ways to enhance it. And lastly, count your blessings every day. It's tempting to count our challenges. Oh, I've got this problem and this problem. I've got this pain and my car needs a radiator. Don't count the challenges. Count the blessings. And as you count the blessings, you will find more blessings follow as well as more opportunities. Brethren, we've had a trip down the old paths. And we hope that in some small way we have assigned a practical way in which we can put all of these things to work in our consecrated lives. Never neglect the great gift that God has given unto you, and always, always, always be looking to see how you can help out your brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Lord add His blessing.